Father, that's our prayer. God, we do ask that each of us in this room, whether it be today or this week, whether it's been in the recent history, we feel that our heart often wanders. And we beg of you, Lord, that you would bind it, that you would bind it to yours. God, we're thankful for the way that you love us and that you attend to our needs. God, that even while we're here today, we recognize that a wandering heart often gets into folly and foolishness, sinning against you supremely, but sinning against others around us. And so we beg of you for your mercy. God, we beg of you for your forgiveness and grace, and that you would cause us, our hearts, to be bound to yours. God, as we sang that song, that you, God, you are the one who needs to be exalted, so may you increase while we decrease. God, may we be the people who embrace a Christ-likeness and embrace humility, because a wandering heart is really a proud heart. It's a heart that wants to do its own thing. It's a heart that thinks it knows better. God, there are times where we think we can outlove you, that we can out-compassion you, that we know better than you do what is true and good. God, there's times where we try from our own hearts to do everything and be everything and to know everything and to fix everything. And God, the reality is we just can't. And Lord, we are recognizing that we are creatures. We have limits. We don't know everything, nor can we. We can't be everywhere. We can't do everything. We can't fix everything. And Lord, what a relief it is to know that we don't have to repent because we are creatures and limited. We have to repent because we think we're not creatures and we have no limits. So God, would you humble us? That we would rightly see that you alone are the creator. You alone are the one who has infinite knowledge and wisdom. You alone are all-loving and all-powerful. You are the one who attends to every need. You are everywhere present at all times. You never sleep nor slumber. And so God, is good for us to present needs to you and to hand them over to you, knowing these things are true about you. And so God, we, on behalf of our church, those among us who are hurting, who are physically sick, ranging from things like terminal cancer to runny noses, everything in between, God, we commit them to you and ask that you would heal, that you would touch their bodies. And if it is not your will to heal, then I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen their spirits and that you would grant grace upon grace and that they would have an overwhelming sense of endurance as they face what they're going through. And I pray for those among us who have, not just physically, but maybe emotionally and mentally, turmoil. I pray, Lord, that you would touch minds and hearts. God, that you would bring healing swiftly and powerfully. That you would grant grace upon grace to strengthen and encourage your people. And because you are the creator and we're creatures, we need a word from you. And we're so thankful we have a Bible. You speak to us through a written word. So I pray now as we tune our attention to your written word, may you be blessed and praised. May you be honored and glorified. May you speak to your servants, and may we hear a word from you now. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, good morning, church. Yeah, as Pastor Dennis was saying, it's fall. The weather is fall. And I can tell because the puff jackets and the sweaters have come out. And I was very excited about the fall. And then I looked at the weather report and I saw that on Halloween it's supposed to be 80. And I thought, are you kidding me? So anyways, wear them flannel shirts today with pride and excitement because it won't last. You're gonna be sweating before long. So anyways, I hope you're enjoying the change of weather today. And if you do have a copy of God's Word, let's get started. Open it up to 1 Peter. It's the part of your Bible that's worn out. And we're going to jump in. You know, at our business meeting later today, after we have lunch together, I'm going to be talking about our upcoming preaching series, and we're going to talk about the Advent series that we'll have during the season of Advent, and then I'll announce to you our next preaching series, which is going to be 1 Peter. So just to let you know, we'll be tackling that for a while. Hey, have you read ahead because you got the Thursday email and you saw what the text was that I'll be preaching on today, and you opened your Bible and you knew what the next verses are, or maybe you remember from last week, you know that we're going to venture into things like women's fashion a bit. And so let me say a couple things. Number one, aren't you glad, ladies, you came to church today so I can give you some fashion tips? Just kidding. That is not what I'm going to do. But today's text, I believe, has truth in it that will shape the way a Christian wife understands things such as fashion. A second thing common in our culture today is the thinking that when it comes to issues pertaining to women, it is off limits for any man to speak about those things. And because we live in a culture that is just saturated with the idea that authority and the right to speak on something proceeds from your membership in a particular group identity. And so since I'm not a part of the group identity called women or wife, I'm not allowed to say anything about women or wives. And so let me just say, I don't believe that. I think that's nonsense. Peter is a man inspired by God himself to write the things he writes, and he has something to say for women and for Christian wives in particular. And like I said last week, anything the Bible teaches, we as a church will not be embarrassed by it. And so we're going to jump right into it, because I do think as creatures of God, and God being the creator, this is his world, he created it, and we need to know how best to live in it. But I also know this is all around us. I see the unbearable burden that many women, Christian wives, are bearing because of the unnatural modern beauty standards all around us. I see the burden that women and girls in our society, that they are shouldering because of comparison and because of these worldly natural, which is really unnatural, beauty standards. And I have a jealousy to help women and wives and girls to flourish. And so one of the aims I have for this sermon is to help free and liberate the women among us and the girls among us from the bondage that our culture imposes by the unnatural beauty standards it has. And since being a good head as husbands means you're aiming for the flourishing of your wives and also your children, Lord willing. Husbands, men, boys, listen up, because you have a role to play in this. And so this is important for all of us. And I think the Lord really does have a word for us this morning. So let's read verses 1 through 7, because that just kind of gives us a feel for the whole thing that the Apostle Peter is writing about. And we'll start in verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. We're going to focus our attention on verses 3 and 4, but what I want to do is I want to look at verses 1 and 2 as kind of a refresher, a reminder, because it plays into the logic that Peter is demonstrating in this text. And so as we look at verses 1 and 2, we read this: likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so even if some do not obey the word, they will be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. You can see that there's a command in this text, and the command is to be subject. And if you notice, it is to your own husbands. And so what I want to do is I want to remind us of some things that we learned from last week. And the first thing is that a wife's submission to her own husband should have a Godward orientation. If you notice, the command, be subject or be in submission to your own husband. But we saw that the overall context of this command is the idea that there's an authority over you and you need to submit to it. But you do so with a Godward orientation. You don't just do it for any reason at all. So let us see this. 1 Peter 2. If you notice in verse 13, we have that same command. Again, be subject. But then you see this theological truth. It is for the Lord's sake. And then in verse 19, again, this is a gracious thing. You know, when servants are submissive to their masters, it's a gracious thing when, and you see this theological truth, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. And so what we see in these two verses, which come right before chapter 3, is that there's a mindfulness of God, there is a, for the Lord's sake, there's a Godward orientation to our concept of submission. It has to be for the Lord's sake. It has to be because we are mindful of God. And so when we look at the command once again, be subject to your own husbands, it must have a Godward orientation. And so then we ask the question, what is submission? I offer this definition that it is a divine calling of a wife to honor and affirm her husband's authority and a disposition to help him carry out his leadership through leveraging her God-given gifts. And we'll keep talking about that as we continue to work through these seven verses. And so the context in which we find ourselves is in the context of submission. And this submission is all for the Lord's sake. It is being mindful of God. It has a Godward orientation, which means when a wife is submitting to her own husband, it can't be out of self-interest. In other words, it can't be like, I'll submit to this guy so long as he allows unfettered access to the credit card, no questions asked. Not like that. That's selfish. It has to be a Godward orientation. Nor can her submission be coerced or forced or threatened. It has to be for God, Godward orientation. I think that another thing that we learned is that a wife submits to her own husband, as we saw, and the reason is because he is the head. And so as you look in Ephesians chapter 5, we learned that there's a difference between indicative and imperative. Indicative are those statements of fact and of reality, they involve the word is, where imperatives are commands, and they involve the words like should and ought and can and would, that kind of stuff. And so when we look at this text in Ephesians 5 about wives submitting to their husbands, the rationale is because or for, and then what we have here is not an imperative, but an indicative, that the husband is the head of the wife. And if you notice, the word is, not ought. And what this tells us is that when a man and a woman get married and they enter into covenantal marriage, man turns into husband, woman turns into wife, and when that happens, the man as husband becomes head. Not potentially, not maybe, not if he does something right, not if the wife allows him to, not he ought to, should to, and if he, so long as he does the right things, he will be. It's not like that. He is. And so the question is not whether or not a husband is the head of the wife. The question is, what kind of head is the husband to the wife? Is he a good head or is he a bad head? You see, a bad head is one example that we have in the Bible, the example of Adam. Adam was tasked with guarding the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. That word keep it means to guard it. And there is he and his wife together in the garden in Genesis 3, but also you have that slithering snake, Satan, who comes in and he begins to talk with Eve and deceive her with manipulating God's word. All the while, the husband, Adam, stands by and watches it unfold as a passive observer. And that is a definition of a bad head. Any husband who is passive in their relationship with their wife is a bad head. You cannot be passive. You cannot just let your wife, well, whatever you want to do. You know that mantra, happy wife, happy life? That ain't husbanding. That's not good headship. You're not leading anyone. You're just letting your wife call the shots, do all the things, and you just passively like, hey, you know? Stop being Adam. Be a good head. Because a good head is one who leads, who keeps, who protects his own wife. And in response, not necessarily response, but in turn, the wife submits to her husband as head. And this protects women because there are many bad men in the world. Bad men in the world are men who demand of women that all women submit to all men, or for instance, bad men are those who say any given woman ought to submit to any given man, and that is not true. A woman as a wife ought to submit to her own husband. And any man who threatens that woman and demands of her some sort of submission, especially if it's another man's wife, if the woman is unmarried, then standing behind her is kind of lurking and watching ought to be that unmarried woman's father, who is the head of that young lady and is protecting her, keeping the garden. But if she is married, then who ought to be lurking behind her and keeping her? The husband. And so any bad man who's going to do something to this woman ought to know you got a man behind her you're going to have to deal with. And that protects the woman. And so don't be like Adam, who is passive. As a good head, we want to be like Jesus, who is active. For the sake of the bride, Jesus did not passively sit by and watch. Jesus intervened on behalf of his bride. He slayed the dragon and got the girl. And so, good heads, be like Jesus. Don't be like Adam. Be active, not passive. And in the case of a Christian wife who perhaps may be married to an unbeliever, Peter has something to say to her. He says, even if some of you married Christian women do not have a believing husband, maybe, he may be one, even without a word, by your conduct. So there's hope. It's not a promise, but there's hope that God may well use the submissive, pure conduct of a believing wife to win over the unbelieving husband. Now, there are some who look at this text and they're like, well, I don't believe that this husband is an unbeliever. I believe this husband is merely a disobedient husband. And I don't think that to be true for a couple reasons. Let me show you, because I think this is best to kind of lay out textually, not like Phil's opinions, but as we look at the text itself. If you remember in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter's talking about how Jesus is a living stone. He's precious to those who believe. And so what he does is Peter distinguishes two kinds of people. And there is you who believe, and by contrast, there are you who do not believe. Okay? And when it comes to those who believe, there's honor for them. But for those who do not believe, what do they get? And then he goes on to quote scripture. Well, for those who don't believe, the stone, that is Jesus, that the builders rejected, has become the cornerstone. So you reject Jesus, but it turns out he's the cornerstone on whom to build your life. And for those who do not believe, Jesus becomes a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So what is it that unbelievers receive? Well, they reject Jesus, they stumble over Jesus, and they are offended by Jesus. That's what happens to them. So honor comes to those who believe. Jesus becomes precious and a cornerstone. But for those who don't believe, when they look at Jesus, they reject him, they stumble over him, and they consider him offensive. And then he says this, they stumble, and who is the they here? And this pronoun is referring to those who do not believe. And they stumble. Why? Because they disobey the word. So if you see it here logically, it's really clear. What Peter's saying is there's unbelievers who stumble, and then he goes on to say, because they disobey the word. So let me put it plainly. They don't believe, and it's evidenced by them not obeying the word. Or they don't obey the word because they don't believe. Does that make sense? And this phrase right here, they disobey the word, is the same exact phrase that we see here, do not obey the word. Do you see it? I'll give you one more. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, some may say, well, look, he says, do not obey the gospel of God. He doesn't say, do not obey the word. And I go, except for you got to read Peter. And in chapter 1, and if you turn in your Bible, the very last verse, verse 25, what Peter says is, this word is the gospel. So in Peter's mind, the word and the gospel becomes interchangeable, and unbelievers who are outside of the household of God, they're going to be judged because they do not obey the gospel, which is another way to say they do not believe in Jesus. Now, a second reason why I believe this is unbelieving husband is not just because of the verses in Peter, but because we looked at it last week. When it talks about winning over this husband, elsewhere in the New Testament, that kind of idea of winning someone over is about winning them from disbelief to belief in Jesus. That's how it's used. We saw it last week, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So with those two things in mind, I believe that it's very, very, it's the best way to read this, that this husband is an unbeliever, and that perhaps by the pure, submissive conduct of a believing wife, God very well may use that behavior to win over an unbelieving husband to faith. And it doesn't involve words. You notice this? That he may be one without a word. And so it may be without nagging words or begging words or grumbling words or anything like that. He will see the Godward, submissive, pure conduct of his believing wife. And as we learned last week, submission preaches the gospel. And this unbelieving husband's already heard the word, and so he says, okay, I see in my wife a confirmation of what she believes, and maybe that will be what God uses in his sovereign power to overcome the husband's resistance and bring him to faith. So be of good cheer, believing wives who are married to unbelieving husbands. God is not done with him yet. He may very well use you. And oh, let's pray that that happens. So now we get to verse 3 and 4, where Peter writes, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Let me ask you this question, because I find it just kind of interesting. How does Peter go from winning over unbelieving husbands with Godward submission to all of a sudden talking about jewelry and fashion? Like, what happened in his mind? Where he's like, hey, this could happen. All right, let's talk about gold jewelry now. What? What's the connection? How does he go from one to the other? What is the logical thing that brings these two things together? And I've been thinking and praying about this, and I'm trying to, as much as I can, put myself in the shoes of a woman's perspective. And I'm thinking, okay, why would he even bring this up? And I think it's because lurking in many women's hearts is the idea, and I believe it's a false hope, that if they can just externally adorn themselves, they might perhaps win over their unbelieving husband. Let me put it plainly. Perhaps some wives think to themselves, I might be able to move the needle of his faith. Maybe if I just spruce myself up a bit. Maybe I get a new sexier wardrobe. Maybe I get a new scent. Maybe I get a new haircut. Maybe I join this new fitness program and kind of transform my body. Maybe that will help. We have a saying here at Golden Hills. We say it a lot on our staff level. We say it with a lot of our volunteers. It's this: what you win people with is what you win them to. And as churches seeking to grow numerically, oftentimes what happens is they're like, okay, what can we do? And so they'll do things like have free giveaways. If you come to church, especially for Christmas and Easter, we have this giveaway, we have this raffle, we're giving away an iPad, we're giving away a car. People are like, what? And they come in droves to the church. And what happens is when you make those decisions, we're going to win people through raffles and giveaways. You're not just winning people to Christ, you're winning them to the way in which you're bringing them to church. Let me say it differently. As quickly as they come into the building to get the iPad, when you no longer have an iPad to give, they're out the door. And what ends up happening is if you don't think Christ is enough and the gospel is sufficient to win people to faith in him, you will use supplemental things like giveaways and whatnot, and you will win people over not to Christ but to consumption. And so you have a whole church full of consumers who then, when you no longer provide the good or the resource or the service that they have grown an appetite for, they will leave your church and they will say things on their way out. I know this to be true. I've read the anonymous letters. There have been times where people have left our church and they have said, I can no longer be here because I am so sad, heartbroken, that you no longer provide concerts. I am not joking. And if somebody has been won to Christ because Golden Hills puts on really cool concerts, then we are guilty of discipling people into consumerism, and once you remove the concerts, they abandon the church. What you win them with is what you win them to. So ladies, if you have an unbelieving husband and you think to yourself, man, I can win him over with seductive clothing. I might be able to add on these new external adornments like hairstyles or maybe lifts or some sort of new wardrobe or whatever. Let me ask you this question. If that's what you want to do in order to win him, what will become of that man when the natural aging process that you experience can no longer be resisted? He's got to find the newer, younger model, doesn't he? And so I would say, don't fall victim to that worldly, alluring promise. Don't do it. And if your husband says something like, well, only if you trimmed up a little bit, don't do it. Don't do it. Because it is not external adornment. You notice this, verse 3, do not let your adorning be external. The braiding of hair, putting on of gold, jewelry, and the clothing and what you wear. Don't do it. But let me say this too. Just because Peter is saying, hey, look, don't make the external adorning your primary thing. And I think that's the sense of this. It might be read better to say, do not let your adorning be merely external. Or exclusively external. I don't think that means, ladies, you have permission to just let yourself go. Embrace all manner of frumpiness and dishevelment. Like, let it fly. We'll talk about it later on in a couple weeks, but there is a sense in the Bible where women meet the desires of their husbands and husbands meet the desires of their wives in physical ways. But what I do want to say is this, external beauty standards that come from the world are not to be where you get your cues. Instead, you get your external beauty standards from God. And the reason is because as a Christian wife, you are an exile. Remember, all Christians are exiles, which means this home is not our home. Like, this world is not our home. We don't take our cues from the world. So when the world says this is the definition of beauty, And by the way, it's unnatural in the sense of you can't be beautiful without all of these surgeries and injections. Then you would say, no, I will not do that because I am in exile. Because I am a Christian woman, because this world is not my home, God is the one to whom I have ultimate allegiance. And His standards of beauty are the standards I abide by, not the world's. And I think this is so liberating for so many women if they would embrace this, because as exiles, what that means is, as a Christian wife and woman, it means your new identity is an identity of holiness. And holiness, as you remember, we talked about, holiness comes kind of two ways. One is a moral holiness, and the other one is a holiness where you're set apart for God's purposes. You're distinct. You're different. You're set apart from the world. And so, Christian wives, women at large, external beauty standards ought to come from God, not the world around us. That is to say, your ultimate allegiance, because it is to God, it is from Him that you take your cues, that you want to be holy, that you want to be set apart for God's purposes. Now, what does Peter have in mind when he talks about adornment, external adornment? You know, like how you beautify yourself externally. Well, he says this: the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold, jewelry, or the clothing you wear. And so what I think is important about this verse, I don't know if you do that, I do this, and this is a terrible, like, I hate this about myself, is sometimes, like, you hear things, and maybe you do this too, somebody tells you, hey, you know, don't do that anymore, or don't say that anymore, and you're like, fine, I won't do it ever again. I won't talk ever again. I'll learn sign language, and that's how I'll communicate, fine. And you're like, whoa, dude, calm down. It's not that big a deal. You know what I mean? I don't know if you do. Of course, you don't do that. You have self-control, but I do that a lot. And just go off the deep end. Well, sometimes you read a verse like this, and some women will read it, and they'll be like, I can't believe it. What he's saying is we can't do our hair. We can't wear jewelry. Well, why don't you keep going? Because if you kept going, the third thing is, that's what I'm saying too, which is you can't wear clothes. And obviously, that's not what I mean. And obviously, that's not what Peter means. It can't mean you cannot have a hairdo, you cannot wear jewelry, because then it means you cannot wear clothes. And that's absurd. So back off the ledge, take a deep breath, and then let's ask ourselves the question, why might he refer to hairstyles, jewelry, and clothing? And I think what he's doing here is he's helping us understand, especially in the first century, that among the social groups of women, there was a kind of competition and comparison when it came to hairstyles. The richer you were, the more influence you had, the more your hair was like intricate and complicated, braids and going in and out and over and all this stuff. So you would walk around town and people would just look at, whoa, look at her hair. How do you even do that? That's amazing. That's like origami. Like, this is crazy. And so you're thinking to yourself, wow. Now, here's the thing is, I don't believe I have to explain this very much to women. I think you all get this, but I'll say it anyways. Women in our society are in a social world that is seeped in comparison. And that comparison is incredibly debilitating, burdening, and it leaves you disenchanted, frustrated, joyless, and inadequate. And the reason I pretty much can say I know for a fact that that's true is because I've done enough research. What are the main issues women are looking to other women for help with? And one of the top things, I think it was one or two, was how to free yourself from comparison. There's thousands of books written about it, thousands of influencers telling you how to do that. There's hundreds and hundreds of blogs and stuff that you can read about how to get out from underneath the debilitating experience of comparison. So let me ask you the question. When you are on Amazon shopping, you see all the influencers with their videos, or you're on Instagram, or you're on whatever, and you see all these women selling, hawking their wares, and they're showing themselves, and you're thinking about yourself in light of this person you're looking at, and you realize, I don't measure up. Let me ask you, at the end of your hours-long scrolling, do you feel better about yourself or worse? You feel worse. That's why I don't need to convince you. You know it. You know how much comparison robs you of joy. You know how it's causing you to feel inadequate. This isn't exclusive to women. I understand that it's true among men, but it is far more prevalent among women than men. And so Peter's saying, look, don't let your adorning be external. You know where that goes. You know what path that leads to. That leads to comparison. That leads to joyless, burdened life. So what would it look like to not take your cues from the world, but maybe to take your cues from God? So I would look at this, and I would see he's talking about don't let your adorning be merely external. I think another way we can think about it, here's some fun words. I had to look these up because I didn't know them necessarily. But what it means is don't let your external adorning be like flashy. Don't let it be showy. And here's a word, don't let it be ostentatious. Look it up. And then once you understand the definition, don't do that. Don't be like that. And that's what jewelry and these grandiose hairstyles and these clothing things, that's what it was doing. It was flashiness, it was showiness, it was ostentatious. It was just like, look at me. It's living loud. Another way that we could look at it is what we read in Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. Likewise, also the women should adorn themselves. There's that same kind of idea, beautify, put on themselves in respectable apparel. Respectable apparel. So that helps us a bit with knowing kind of what Peter is trying to get at. And respectable apparel comes with modesty and self-control. Not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. So when he talks about modest, I have to be very careful here because I know as I talk about these things, it's easy for certain folks to hear what I'm saying as I'm somehow blaming women for being sexual beings or something like that. It's just so far from what I'm actually doing if you have ears to hear. So when I talk about modesty, what we're doing is a biblical understanding of what we mean. And I think as we see the word modest here, and then we see this kind of qualifier of braided hair, gold, pearls, costly attire, we can kind of understand modesty in this direction, that it refers to some sort of display of wealth. And so to have respectable apparel with modesty is like you're not being flamboyant, you're not being showy, you're not being flashy, you're not being ostentatious, you're not like, hey, everyone, look at my multi-$1,000 pair of jeans that you can't afford and you wish you could afford and you should envy me because I'm awesome and you shop at Target. We shouldn't be like that. You see, modest is about not being showy. You heard the phrase, if you got it, flaunt it. That's not Christian. It's not Christian. And so modesty would implore you to have some self-control and to not be showy in the way in which you adorn yourself externally. But also, modesty works in another direction, referring to sexual appeal or seductive clothing. And so I think these verses show that, modesty and self-control can work in a couple different ways. Is you got to make sure you're not being flashy, but you also need to make sure that what you're wearing, you're not intentionally wearing what you're wearing out of a lack of self-control and immodesty because you're trying to get the attention of others in a sexual nature. So let me show you from Proverbs 7 what I mean. And behold, and this is written to the young man who's ahead in training, and he's getting wisdom. And one of the things that is coming to the man by way of wisdom is this wise advice. Behold, the adulterous woman, that's what is in reference here, meets him, and she's dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She's loud, wayward. Her feet do not stay at home. I think these verses are showing that there is a way in which a woman can dress, and the way in which she dresses is communicating something to those who see her dressed the way she is. And in fact, there is something that we would understand, yeah, to dress like a prostitute is actually meaningful. There's meaning behind that. I kind of have an idea of what that means. And that tells us, dear brothers and sisters, that we know full well that a woman can dress herself in a particular way and communicate a kind of sexuality that there's no mistaking she's trying to get attention. We know that, okay? And that's from the text here. And that's what I think it means by being loud. I mean, she's loud. She's just out there wanting you to pay attention. And I think we know this, and I don't need to necessarily convince you of it, but I think we know this because we've seen TV shows, we've seen movies where there's maybe a young woman, attractive woman, driving a car. She gets pulled over for speeding. What does she do to get out of the speeding ticket? And we all laugh about it, and we're like, oh, yeah, I know we're just going with this. She unbuttons her top button, shows some cleavage, and hopefully the male cop will notice. And then sometimes in the movies or TV shows, we get surprised because it's a female cop, and we're like, oh, and then she buttons back up. And I look at that situation, and I'm like, how is it that we know that this is a funny situation? It's because we know it's real. We know the power a woman has in the way in which she dresses. And if we didn't know that and we were oblivious to it, we wouldn't get the comedy in that particular scene. But we as Christians shouldn't be laughing about that scene. We as Christians should be appalled. This woman is using her body in a seductive way to get out from the law? That woman needs to repent. That is sinful. And the male cop who comes alongside and is giving in to that seduction needs to repent because he is evil and he's giving in to that. And both of them know their sin, and both of them need Jesus' forgiveness of that sin. Both of them. So one of the things I want to say is sometimes there's this idea of like, well, I wouldn't, you know, men will say, well, I wouldn't lust if she wouldn't dress like that. Oh, no, 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 no. You are responsible for how you respond, react, what you look at and linger and long for, no matter how that woman dresses. You're responsible for yourself. You are guilty of your own sin. Simultaneously, if the woman wakes up and she's like, man, oh, yeah, if I got it, I gotta flaunt it. I love when men look at me, gawk at me, and she dresses in order to get that attention. Ladies, you're responsible for that. That's sin. You need to repent of that. And the reason I say that is because I got in, man, this was crazy. This week, I was introduced to a phrase, and I never heard the phrase before. It was an odd expression. It piqued my curiosity, so I went into some research mode, and I found myself in a world I did not know existed. Here's the phrase, or the expression. Women, step into your power. I never heard that before. I have to admit, I was writing the sermon at Starbucks. I overheard some people talking about it. So much for noise cancellation headphones, you know. So anyways, I hear this repeated over and over. I'm like, what in the world is that? I've never heard this before. So what do you do when you don't know something? You Google it. And so I Googled it. I found multiple books that were written about this topic, helping women to step into their power. I found multiple influencer blogs and magazines and websites. I was like, I didn't even know this existed. What does this even mean? To step into your power. And so I tried to get a definition, and so I found a number of them, so let me help you understand this phrase because I have a point to this all. One explanation of what it means for a woman to step into her power is this. It's an encouragement to women. Women, step into your power. Reclaim and embody your authentic expression, free of barriers, in order to align with the truth of your own desires. Now, here's the thing. It's like I'm well-read. I have some philosophy under my belt. I have a hard time understanding what that sentence even means. But we'll keep going. Another influencer wrote this: to step into your power, ladies, is to be unapologetic in your body and to use it for the expression of your authentic self. Another says, it is embodying your voice in the world without fear so that you are free from unconscious conditioning that dulls your unashamed self. Another one says, stepping into your power is feeding the feminine power within you by nourishing and cultivating it daily to tap into your intuition and the feeling of the feminine flow that embraces vulnerability and feels all the feelings. I don't even know what that means, but this one particularly had a lot of shares and likes and stuff like that, so it really hit home. I just have no idea what it was hitting and where it was home, but nonetheless. Another one says this: stepping into your power is owning your sexuality and creatively expressing it without barriers imposed by society. It goes on to bluntly say this: women's sexuality is our hidden power. We've always known it, but now it's time to own it. You know the power you have. You can get the glances, the influence, the suggestion. You know what it means to be, so let your freak flag fly. What all this tells me about both women and men, and we can try to argue this and debate it, and you can like tell me that I'm a moron or whatever, but here's at least what I know about all the things I just read right there, is women have a power with how they carry themselves physically and how they dress themselves, and both women and men know it. You know it. Why else encourage women to let it fly? Why else encourage women, let that sexual power be released? Do it. Unless you know that there's power there. Now, here's the thing I want to touch on. If it's true that in part bad men can be defined by those who objectify women as sexual objects, so if you're a man and you objectify women as a sexual object, you could be classified or characterized as a bad man. And I agree with that. But wouldn't it also be true that if there's a woman who presents herself as a sex object to be consumed, that that woman is a bad woman? And I know I'm stepping on toes and walking in delicate areas, but I think it has to be said. There's a way in which men can be bad in this situation. There also can be a way in which women can be bad. Which gets me to verse 4. Is if we're looking at the adorning, and don't let it be external. Don't do this whole competitive comparison stuff. Don't be showy, ostentatious. Be modest, meaning don't flaunt it, whether it be your wealth or your sexuality. Just don't do that. But, verse 4, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Sisters, there is a preciousness that God sees in the hidden person of your heart that He wants you to pay attention to. He loves it. He absolutely loves it. And so if you make the adornment of your external the priority, then you're not following where God is leading you to what truly pleases Him. There's a Godward adornment, and that is the hidden person of the heart. Now, the adornment, again, is kind of the idea of beautify. It's where we get the English word cosmetics. And so it's kind of that idea of adorning, like putting beauty on something that you can behold. The Bible does not say you cannot wear jewelry. It doesn't say you cannot have a hairstyle or you cannot wear clothes. That's just ridiculous. But it does prioritize the internal adornment as opposed to the external adornment. And I think this verse in verse 4 teaches a very important truth where it says, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart. It tells us this reality, women, you are not your body. You are a person, not your body. You are an embodied soul, but you are not merely your body, which means you should not get your worth, your value, you should not get the attention from your body. It should come from the hidden person of the heart. And I think this has an application for men. Men, listen. Boys, listen. If it is true that women are not their bodies, then it means women are not to be gawked at or objectified by their bodies. Do you hear that? You cannot gawk and objectify women as though they are merely bodies. They are persons who have bodies. And every time you objectify or you gawk at a female body, you are dehumanizing them. And that is a way that leads to all kinds of evil against women. So you need to stop. Repent of that. And what that means is you better pay attention to how you use your phone and what websites you visit. Because as you train your body through the watching of pornography to gawk at women's bodies and to objectify them, that will not stay private. It will come out in public. And you are destroying the women around you who you are called to lead to flourishing. Be good heads. But there's also an application for women. Ladies, your body is not meant to be gawked at or objectified. You are not your body. You are a person who is embodied. And when you intentionally seek to have your body gawked at, you are choosing to experience a dehumanizing form of existence. You're choosing that. And women, you cannot be surprised when bad men gawk and objectify you and give you exactly what you were looking for. You can't do that. So there's application here. Remember, ladies, you are responsible for your own modesty and respectful adornment. And so if you desire to steal a glance, you desire to get attention, to exert your power, to be seductive and sultry and sexy, and you adorn yourself accordingly, you are responsible for that sin. And you can't blame a man for that. However, men, you better not open your mouth and blame a woman for your lust because of the way she dresses. You're responsible for yourself. And why this matters for women about the hidden person of the heart is because from the heart, ladies, Proverbs 4, from the heart comes your life. Here's what Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart, that is, protect your heart. Keep it, watch it, guard it. It's the same word as keep the garden for Adam. Now, here's the thing I want to say is, yes, ladies, keep your heart, guard your heart. But let me say this, men, if you're here today and you are the head of a woman, then you have a responsibility to keep her heart as well. Keep it, protect it. That's your garden. Protect it. Why? Because from the heart flow the springs of life. Where your life trajectory is aimed at, it's because your heart is there. Whatever your heart is aimed at, your body will follow, your life will follow, and so you better be careful. Here's what Jesus says about the importance of the heart, Matthew 15. You hypocrites, he writes to the Pharisees, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, the external, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrines, the commandments of men. You see, God takes it utterly serious that what happens in the internal person of the heart be expressed in the external, like lips. And you can't just settle for external and leave the internal unattended to. Let's keep going in verse 17. Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes through the stomach and then is expelled? You know what he's talking about there. Jesus says, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this defiles a person. You see, a person is defiled by the condition of their heart. Why? Because the heart is where the spring of life comes from. And if your heart is bad, your whole life is bad. As a person, you are defiled if your heart is defiled. Because out of the heart, Jesus goes on to say, come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. And I think it's important for us to see how the heart is related to your whole personhood. You can't be a good person with a wicked heart. That's merely what the world does. And you know this verse, 1 Samuel 16. The Lord said to Samuel, because David, you know, like God is looking for a king after his own heart. And so they bring out David's older brother and everyone's looking at him. They're like, this guy will work. Look at him, tall, dark, and handsome. He's strong. That's the kind of king we want. And here's what Samuel says. Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. How does the man see? Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. This applies to women, and this applies to men. The Lord is looking at your heart, and you can't deceive him by just adorning yourself with external things. You are not a Christmas tree. You are a person made in the image of God. Ornaments will not do. A transformed heart, by surrendering to the Lord Jesus to receive the forgiveness of all of our sins, to be washed anew, and to be given a heart of flesh as a replacement for a heart of stone. That is how you become a good person. No other way. You see, beauty works from the inside out. And I think this is an important truth that we see in the Bible. Let me show you Matthew 23. This is Jesus, this famous chapter where he's condemning the religious leaders, and he has these woes for the leaders. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? See, there's a lot of people who are just concerned with the external adornments, and he's going, no, I'm concerned with the internal, what's going on in the heart. He goes on to say this, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, the very next verses, you hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So there is this idea that you can try to fool people by outward beauty, while inwardly you are nothing but defilement and death. So women, do not prioritize the external adorning. Prioritize the internal adorning of the hidden person of the heart, because that's where God looks. And there's a reality, when the beauty is generated from the inside, it will work its way outside. And we know this. It doesn't matter if you're a woman or a man in this. Sometimes people carry their life's struggles, sufferings, hardships in a way that you can actually physically see it. Do you know what I'm talking about? And you could just look at that person and go, man, you've had a hard life. I can see it. You can see it. What happens on the inside will have some sort of effect that can be seen on the outside. So let me give you a couple proverbs. Proverbs 31. You see, charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. or another proverb, I don't have it here, but it's Proverbs 11:22, like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman without discretion. You see, there's an outward beauty that is really ugly, because real beauty comes from within. And if you notice what Peter says here, he says, the hidden person of the heart, with imperishable, it won't die. This imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, this is what is, in God's sight, very precious. An inward beauty. It's an imperishable beauty. Means when the waistline grows, it doesn't diminish the beauty. Your beauty is still growing. It's imperishable. It doesn't come and go with age spots or gray hair. It's imperishable. And what is that imperishable beauty? He calls it two things, gentle, and he calls it, verse 4, a quiet spirit. What does it mean to be gentle? And I get pushed back on this a lot when I talk about women being gentle. They're like, you just want women to be soft so they can be, you know, stepped on and all this kind of stuff. I'm like, no, I just want them to be gentle because that's what the Bible says. Stop it. So what does it mean to be gentle? The word gentle here has a connotation of humility, meekness. Let me show you. Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek. And so this word right here, meek, is the same exact Greek word that is translated gentle in 1 Peter. That's what it means, to be meek, to be humble, to not be loud. And you hear that a lot, women be loud, and you're like, don't actually, no, be meek. Or for instance, take my yoke upon you, Jesus says, and learn from me, for I am gentle. Same exact Greek word, same exact as meek. And so it's not about, hey, women, be gentle and soft so that way men can take advantage of you. Instead, it's this, women, be gentle and be meek because I want you to be like Jesus. That's what I want. Now, what is a quiet disposition? A quiet disposition is not like, hey, women, shut your mouth, don't say nothing. Instead, it's the idea of the quiet there is about the idea of tranquility or serenity. It's the idea of just being at peace, so to speak. You're just tranquil. You're not loud and frantic. You're not hysterical. You have a disposition, a way of mind and heart that's just serene. You're calm. And one thing I love about my wife, and one thing that is so beautiful about her, is the sight of blood and like crazy things like that, I don't do well with. I freeze. And my wife just springs into action. And she'll come alongside. Are you okay? Are you hurting? How can I help you? Okay, let's talk about this. And there's this peace. And I've seen it before where people are freaking out. And she comes alongside of them. And then she just has this peace about her, this tranquility. And she calms them down. And I go, whoa. It's like magic. And I find that, oh, alluring about my wife. Wow, and I see it. So let me say this. Precious in the sight of God are when his daughters are gentle and quiet in their disposition, because in their humility and tranquility, there's an imperishable beauty that radiates out of them. And there's a natural aging process. We get that. And if you put all your stock in the external adornment, you're going to be devastated by that process, which cannot be stopped. But if you concentrate your efforts on the internal adornment of the hidden person of the heart, your beauty cannot be extinguished. It is imperishable. It will explode out of you in expressions of humility and holiness and godly conduct. This kind of way of life is the precious adornment for godly wives. So, Father, I pray that you would help us, because the men in the room who have heard this, if we are heads, we have responsibility. The young men in the room who are not yet heads, but perhaps heads in training, they need to know what responsibility lies ahead. God, for the women among us, I pray that they desire a godliness that is not the prioritization of external adornment, but it is a hot pursuit of the internal adornment of the hidden person of the heart. God, I pray that you would show them a Godward orientation in their pursuit, that they see that you find it a precious thing when your daughters pursue a gentle and quiet spirit. So, Father, this is, in a world like ours, oh my word, this is hard. I pray for the women among us, Lord, who have succumbed to all the pressure and the comparison, who feel daunted by it, who feel burdened by it, who feel overwhelmed by it. I pray, Lord, that you would free them. And God, that they would be surrounded by men in this church who would help them to flourish so that they can pursue those things that you look at, the hidden person of the heart, and that we as men would be amazingly attracted to that imperishable beauty. So, Father, as we come now and we sing this song about not finding our worth in a whole bunch of things that we typically do, I pray that you would cause us to see that our worth ultimately comes from Jesus. He has purchased us by his blood. His cross tells us how valuable we are, that we are wanted, that we are precious. And so I pray, Lord, help us to sing these truths, not by lip service, but with a genuine heart. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.